Isaiah 25, 6 through 9. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on that mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." This is the reading of the word. Please be seated.
We're thinking of mountains this morning, and when I think about mountains, I think about how the tallest mound of earth in the town I was born and raised in is a sand dune. In the deep providence of God, the ancient glaciers carved out the lake that we always knew as the Big Lake, Lake Michigan, and in their patient scratching, they left on our side of the lake some of the best beach sand in the world. Wisconsin got rock. We got golden silica. And unlike rock, sand doesn't stay still for very long. The freshwater icebergs and the steady western winds blow the sand into heaps that are only partially corralled by the roots of dune grass and cottonwood trees. And the biggest heap in my town is known by a biblical name. It's known as Mount Pisgah. And this is named after the mountain in Moab that Moses climbed up before he died. And Pisgah was this special mountain place that the Lord allowed Moses to see the promised land. Moses was not allowed to go into the promised land, but he was allowed to see it. And it was as if God gave him this incredible telescopic vision, because Moses was able to see all the way to Dan in the north and to the western sea in the west over the Judah Mountains and all the way down in through the Negev to the south. He was able to see this land that the children that he had led for a generation were going to enter into, claim that promise. That was a incredible perspective that God gave to Moses, but we are given a still greater mountaintop perspective in the pages of Scripture. And so throughout the fall, we've been looking out over the landscape of the Bible, and we've been noticing different features, and these features have been cultivating in us an imagination, a biblical imagination. And to think about it this way, people who study film will tell you that filmmakers, they often, when they put together a film, they will build dialogue, they will build scenes that are based on or they pay homage to earlier films. And, you know, so perhaps there'll be a certain way in which a scene is shot, a certain angle, or a bit of dialogue that actually is reminiscent of an earlier film. And we might go to a film and not really notice this, but if you do, it's pretty striking. There's a certain special delight to it. And even there can be a deeper expectation, because you might get prompted to know what's going to happen next based on that connection to an earlier film. The Bible has many more layers than film does. And my burden in this sermon series has been to help us to get a feel, so we get a feel for these layers of Scripture, the layers in the biblical narrative, so that God's Word fills up our imagination and delights our hearts as we think about these images that are there for us in Scripture. This is a delight, and these images have shaped generation and generations of God's people. So we think about mountains this morning, and mountains are key places in the biblical landscape. The nation of Israel was defined by two particular mountains. The first was Mount Sinai in the wilderness. Sometimes it's called Mount Horeb in the Bible. And it was there on that mountain, on the top of the mountain, that Moses went up and he met with God. And the Lord gave him the instruction to be given to the people, the instruction about the law, and also the instruction for the temple dimensions, how life was to be organized among God's people. And it was at the foot of the mountain that Israel entered into a covenant with the Lord. And the second mountain is the mountain that is mentioned in this passage. It's the Mount Zion, the mountain of the Lord. And this is the mountain that makes up the foundation of the city of Jerusalem. It makes up the foundation of the temple, the place of God's dwelling, of the place of his presence. Here in California, we speak of being from the Bay Area, or we speak of being from the valley, or from the foothills, or from LA. We use these geographical features in order to organize who we are, where we're from, to define us as people. And for the nation of Israel, it was Zion. Zion was their geographic identity marker. And so the mountain of Zion came to represent the whole nation, because it was the mountain that was really at the center of who they were. Every feast day, the people would go up to Zion and worship at the temple. And so there's a whole section of the Bible, a whole section of Psalms that are actually songs that were sung when the people went up to go and worship. We call them the Psalms of Ascent. And you'll notice actually, you know, maybe you didn't notice, but we actually began our worship with these psalms. So we were taking part in a pilgrimage, as it were, together, going up to Zion with those words, the words of the psalms. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. The prophet Isaiah speaks of the mountain of Zion in contrast to other mountains and hills. And so in chapter 2, we hear these words: it shall come to pass in latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up over above all the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And so Isaiah there sees Zion rising up and becoming the central mountain of not just Israel, but of all the nations. And so all the other sacred mountains of the nations are made low. All of the other sacred mountain temples, if nations often didn't have their own special mountain, they would build one in these ziggurat structures, these ziggurat temples. All of these things are brought low. And Isaiah sees that the people would no longer go up to these sacred mountains or to the steps to worship their gods, because then instead they would look to the Lord, the Most High, and desire to live and be taught by him, to live in the way of his kingdom, in his paths. We see that mountains are places of worship. And there are many other places of worship that compete with the mountain of the Lord, that compete with Zion. In a famous address that he gave to students, the late author David Foster Wallace put it like this. He said, in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual thing, Wallace was not a believer, the reason for doing that is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. You will never feel that you have enough. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power, and you will end up feeling weak and afraid. and you will need ever more power over others to keep that fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. Wallace, again, not a believer, he points out that these other places of worship will end up eating you alive. But on the Lord's mountain, people are brought to life. These verses from Isaiah 25 show us that unlike the other mountains of the world, Zion is a place of salvation. And the Lord's salvation here is pictured in these two very beautiful ways. It's pictured in the first way as a feast. You might have, maybe you saw this episode, but back in 2002, the late chef and writer and TV personality Anthony Bourdain, he hosted a program called A Chef's Tour. And in one of these famous episodes, he was joined by a couple of his close friends who were also chefs in New York. One of them was Eric Repair of the, I'm not saying his name right because it's French, but he's a chef of a French restaurant in New York. It's like Le Bernardin or something like that. Famous, famous guy. And they came together and they had dinner at a local place, a place not too far, relatively speaking, away from us. You could probably guess what the place is, the French Laundry in Yountville, probably one of our most famous of many famous restaurants in our area. And there, in this episode, they were served up a multi-course meal by the chef Thomas Keller, one of the great chefs of our country. And he's serving these other chefs, and he's just overwhelming them with the finest of wines, food that was given to them, these chefs, to surprise them and to delight even their discerning palates. Up on the mountain of Zion, Isaiah sees the Lord serving up a gourmet meal for people. The richest of food, the finest of wine, the fat portions. And as all good feasts do, this feast, it brings people together. It brings people together to laugh and to rejoice with gladness of heart, to share in this rich fellowship. The Lord comes serving the generous courses, we read there, to all people. And this is striking. All people. I've never personally done this, but I can only imagine that it's really difficult to get reservations to a place like the French Laundry. And even if you did get reservations, you need to have enough money to enjoy the food there, the best of food. I'm guessing that when you go to that restaurant and as soon as you receive the menu that and the wine list, there's no prices probably attached. That's one of those places where they don't usually give the prices, and so you have to be a person who is okay without the prices being on the menu. People like Tony Bourdain and Eric Repair, they could get a table because they had access. They were special people. They were chefs themselves. They were doing a TV show. And it would make sense that the nation of Israel would have a seat at the table, at the Lord's gourmet table on Zion, because Zion is their mountain, and they are his people. But the invitation is cast out further. All people, the Lord says. The Lord brings in people from the nations to come up and join together at the feast that he prepares. And we see that this is a very tangible, beautiful illustration of what the Bible talks about when it talks about peace, when it talks about shalom, when it talks about people that are joined together, people that might ordinarily be enemies being brought together, all people together gathered up for a feast. The empires in Isaiah's day, they tried to create peace. They tried to create peace by conquering people, by assimilating them to their culture. But we see that the Lord brings peace to the nations by serving them a meal, serving them a feast. And it reminds us that when we sit down at the Lord's table and we truly see the cost that the Lord gave to serve up this feast, this meal, to serve us the wine of the new covenant and the bread of life, we can't then, when we understand this, we can't eat and drink in division. We can't eat and drink in animosity. When we see this forgiving grace of God in Christ, we must forgive and be reconciled and share in the peace of the banquet. On the mountain of Zion, we remember that something happened on the mountain there. We remember the sacrifice that was given, the sacrifice of Jesus that was done there on that hill in Zion, which was offered and brings us together in reconciliation, brings us to the feast. And when we think about feasting, when we think about meals that we share in together, one of the things that we're particularly sensitive to, and we think about maybe even more so as we get further along in the year and coming up into the holidays, is we think about how it's a particular difficult thing when tragedy strikes a family during the holidays, because we know how it's especially difficult to gather when there's that hope of gathering together, and yet there's that sense that a family will gather under this shroud of grief, that someone won't be there at the table. There's this shroud that can suppress the joy of a feast. And in verse 7, we see the passage, it recognizes that all of us, to one degree or another, we're all weighted down by this covering. The Bible speaks of this covering, this veil. It's a death veil, a shroud. The shroud that covers up all people, it clings to us. It's named death there in verse 8. And we see then when the Bible talks about death, it doesn't merely talk about it as the end of biological life, but it talks about death as a force, as a power that limits our mortal life, limits our mobility, crowds out the joy that we're supposed to experience, we're made to experience. And so in this way of this mortal life under the sun, we speak in ways like this. We talk about eating and drinking and being merry, for tomorrow we die. That shroud is even there in the merriment of it under the sun. How are we to enjoy then the feast, especially the feast that the Lord promises with the veil of death clinging to us? Isaiah tells us that the Lord will swallow up death, swallow up that veil. And it's interesting, isn't it, like, isn't how the text talks about the Lord swallowing death. It's kind of an interesting description. But it becomes really powerful when you understand the Hebrew language, because the word for death, actually, in the Hebrew language, it has a connection to another word, or probably an ancient word, as ancient languages do. And in the ancient world, death was pictured as this, and actually described and pictured and illustrated in various places as like this entity with an open mouth, a mouth that was open from heaven down to earth, and everything would be swallowed up in death. That's how death was illustrated there. Nothing can escape it. Like a black hole, it swallows up all of life. And yet, on Mount Zion, it is death that is swallowed up by the Lord. Centuries after Isaiah's day, on a hill up in Zion, we remember that Jesus entered into the open mouth of death. He was wrapped in the death shroud. He was placed in the tomb, but instead of being swallowed up, he emerged from the mouth of the grave imperishably alive, even more alive than when he entered into it first, raised in resurrected life. And what we see there is death itself being swallowed up in victory, as the Apostle Paul proclaims in 1 Corinthians 15. And we proclaim often as believers as we stand before the open grave, death has been swallowed up in victory. Swallowed up. And so it is on this mountain, Mount Zion, that we are not, as David Foster Wallace said, we are not eaten alive, but we are fed and we are made alive by the Lord. Now many of us know that this church this church and when it, this building, this structure that we have. It's known in our community by a couple different kind of names. Many people call it the Pyramid Church for obvious reasons in our community, but it's also known as the Church on the Hill, and that's actually a name that over the years that we've taken on because it has a lot of biblical connotations to it, you know, this kind of nickname, the Church on the Hill. And we may not always like the climb up to our church on the hill, but it's fitting that we go up to our little mountain to worship because this is what the church is. The church is made up of people that have come to the mountain to encounter God, to learn from his ways, to receive his salvation. And this is what we hear in the New Testament letter of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews compares that the experience of the ancient Israelites as they gathered before Mount Sinai with what we have now. And back there, the people of God, they trembled at that time in fear. But we stand and we come with awesome confidence because we come through the saving work of Christ. And so we hear these lovely words that give us such great perspective and stir our imagination. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We've come to this mountain. We're beckoned to this mountain. There is a mountain at the center of the world that we're invited to come to, a mountain that bridges heaven and earth, a mountain not made of dune sand, but the solid rock. And let us then, through Christ, take our place on this mountain. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for the mountain vistas you give us through your word to us. May your word stir our imagination, comforting us, reminding us of who we are in you, and Lord, reminding us especially that we are seated with you at the right hand of God the Father in the heavenly realms. And so we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.